Yesterday, I was so proud of my son's flag football teams. The one team, the kids showed a lot of character yesterday. They executed their plays, played sound defense. They pulled off a last-minute win. It was great. My joy was unmistakable at the end of the game. Now, if we had lost, how would it have looked if I had allowed the loss to sour the rest of the day? Well, you would say, Garrett, you may need some help. I've been there before. That's true. I mean, it's silly for me to allow, or someone else to allow, the win or loss of a little game like this to dictate an attitude and behavior that would be negative towards children and parents of a team. I mean, parents always, they can look foolish in a sports arena when they blow up on their kids. And I've seen that. Or blow up on the ref because the call didn't go their way. Yeah, that looks really foolish. It makes you observe something, both about yourself and as you witness events like this. People blow up about stuff they take glory in, don't they? I saw a woman on the news that exploded on an airplane in anger towards the staff about not taking off the way she wanted to. And she was screaming, "You don't know who my brother is. He's a Marine. Don't mess with me." Okay. Sometimes when our honest responses to life, what they do is they reveal what we glory in. For some reason, this woman thought this was some privileged status she had. It often, too, reveals how silly and unworthy those things are. That's why people look at us when we are exploding in moments like that. Let me flesh this out some more here about identifying, we'll call, little crowns that we wear. You know, maybe it's our resume or our collection of things. You know, are we all about our impressive ways or our impressive things? What if those things get threatened? Or perhaps it's our recognition. Are we discouraged when others are not appreciating certain things about us? Well, she didn't even notice. He didn't even ask me about that. I mean, do we tend to cut people out of our lives who do not find us to be, you know, maybe great? Maybe it's our sufferings. Or are you perhaps prideful about the level of difficulties that you have faced? And maybe wear that as a crown that others are to admire. These are just some small examples of how we shrink our daily lives instead of living for something far greater, and that's God's kingdom. We shrink our lives to our little kingdoms that are fleeting and live like fools for all to see. And the Bible ultimately reveals this heart attitude as pride, and pride that's worthy of his just judgment. And this is exactly what Isaiah wanted his audience to learn, the folly of such nonsense and prideful thinking. He's calling them to turn from any crown other than God. God is to be our crown, our glory, our strength. It's as if Isaiah is saying, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah 28. As you're turning there, if you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you there in the pew. You'll find the text this morning on page 691 in the pew Bible. Let me give a little background and context as you're opening God's Word. In Isaiah's time, there was intense political, theological crisis. The Jewish people were already split in two, north and south. The northern kingdom called Israel was nearing their end. The Assyrians were on the way. The original audience of this book was the southern kingdom of Judah before it was carried off to Babylon. And Judah is now facing these threats of the great powers of Assyria and soon Babylon. God's people were not deserving of blessing. In fact, Isaiah was called to summon the people to appear in court before heaven and earth to hear the charges against them. Charges of idolatry, charges of gross immorality and injustice in their land. In the midst of all of this disclosure, God reveals his plan also to judge the whole world, the nations. But mingled in through all that discussion of justice and judgment, God promises that there will be a remnant who he would save, and his kingdom would be manifested fully, revealed in power and glory through a promised anointed one, the Messiah. And of course, we know from God's word that Messiah will also be the suffering servant whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all future promises God made to them. The people, though, still had to live their lives in the midst of great suffering and trial. So Isaiah 28 comes to them in the midst of all that's going on. It's further meditation, instruction about how to live. So what do they need to see about themselves and God right now? As we close in closer to this chapter, don't forget chapters 24 through 27. Sees the world in crisis at the end of history, but the people of God wonderfully secured in their own city. And Isaiah now returns to a particular situation. He goes from that global view, thinking about the end, to now let's go back to current times. He returns to the particular situations there in Israel and Judah that illustrate the folly of the nations instead of the king who had been revealing himself through the prophet. I'm going to read all of Isaiah 28. Let's look at it together. Isaiah 28. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See the Lord as one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and a flooding downpour. He will throw it forcefully to the ground. That wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, will be trampled underfoot. That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it, takes it in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord Almighty will be a glorious crown, a beautiful wreath for the remnant of his people. He will be a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, a source of strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. Who is he? Who is it he is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast? For it is do and do and do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. So then the word of the Lord to them will become do and do, do and do, rule on rule, rule on rule, a little here, a little there, so that they will go and fall backwards, be injured and snared and captured. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, we have entered into a covenant with death. With the grave, we have made an agreement. An overpowering scourge sweeps by. It cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it comes, it will carry you away. Morning after morning, By day and by night, it will sweep through. The understanding of the message will bring sheer terror. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the Valley of Gideon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now stop your mocking, or your chains will become heavier. The Lord Almighty has told me of the destruction decreed against the whole land. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter the cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten out with a rod, cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. This is God's word. Amen. What a fun passage. In verse 1, he names the northern tribe of Ephraim. He essentially tells them, look at your family members who live that way. Look at what they became. Look how haughty they are. Man, how many life lessons are learned by saying, hey, look at your family over there. And the irony is that we're prone to think only that side of the family is messed up. Isaiah says, take a long look in the mirror there, Sparky. Take a good long look. Look at how you're headed down the same path. As you can see, Isaiah's central purpose is put forward really in that section, verses 14 through 22, where the message was to persuade the people, and specifically the leaders of Judah, to trust God so that their nation would not suffer the same fate as the northern kingdom of Israel. Go look into Egypt. Look to God. Let me give you the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Here's a central point. If you have a bulletin, it's printed out there for you. A low view of God will always lead to a destructive high opinion of self. A low view of God will always lead to a destructive high opinion of self. Therefore, let's humble ourselves and place our complete trust in God. Let's humble ourselves and place our complete trust in God. Now, before I get into the two points, I'd like to give a listener's guide just to make sure things are clear. After looking at a passage like this, what do you think is the outcome if you and I continue in a pattern where we and our ways really are the center of the universe? God offers us a way out of that if we will listen carefully. Because, friends, we are either living a delusional life high on the pleasures of this world, or we are living a sober life that delights in Jesus. Which is it for you today? And Christians, I want to press into you a little harder here. Do you feel blessed and secure in Christ alone? Is Jesus enough for you? Does your life and priorities then reflect that security and satisfaction in Christ through obedience to the King? For example, does the gospel message still move you, or do you think you've already moved past that as if God has not revealed everything to us in Christ? God's word comes to you this morning to correct you. Does the message of the cross and the offensiveness of your rebellion against God actually, maybe your response to that is you've been going to church for a while, you've sat in these services for a while, and every time sin and the cross comes up, you begin to be bothered and offended by it. Well, I hope you'll listen carefully this morning too. You see, the struggles sound familiar to you because they're going to be right here in this passage. So pay attention. Listen to what God has to say to the people in Isaiah's day, and let us all learn here. A low view of God will always lead to a destructive high view of self, high opinion of self. Let's humble ourselves, place our complete trust in God. Point one, verses 1-6, point one is this: consider your glory. Consider your glory. What you and I are confronted with here, like Isaiah's audience, is what do we glory in today? There are two main ways he does this to help us think, and they are the subpoints to help us evaluate what we glory in today. The first subpoint question is it fading or eternal? What you're glorying in today? Is it fading or eternal? Is it doomed or secured? Is it doomed or secured? Well, let's consider that first question. Is it fading or eternal? Isaiah wants to contrast our fleeting lives with the eternal, the holy, infinite creator himself, God, the eternal creator. So basically, once again, God's word calls us to remember how infinite and how awesome our God is and how small we are. You see, we're not God. We sometimes like to imagine life without him. In fact, whenever your imagination starts turning loose, how often is God part of it? We are not God. He's holy. His holiness includes all of his perfect purity, his power, and sovereignty. We are not that. We are sinners. And beloved, God is a threat to many. He's a threat to their own agenda. His sovereignty, sinners don't like. His holiness and purity exposes them. People avoid God naturally because they want to live separate from him. They oppose him. They don't want to deal with someone who knows every deed and every motive behind every deed. But that's who God is. Ephraim, representing the northern tribe, they didn't want God. And Isaiah's message to Judah is, you don't want him either. So what about you, friends? The rationale, the pull of the passage is saying, doesn't it make sense that to give yourself, to connect yourself to the giver of life than to the ever-dying way of life which we're a part of? And I'll explain that in just a moment. Because whenever we are not focused on God but on self, we are actually missing out on life. Look at verses 1-6 again. You see the contrast between the temporary and flimsy handcrafted wreaths or crown of man with the eternal crown of God. That's what the wreaths there are talking about, a little man-made crown. And it's supposed to feel dinky, you know, not much to it compared to the eternal one. The crown theme here really drives home the point of who is king, Judah? Who is king, you or God? God or your drunken leaders? Who's king? That's right. Ephraim and humanity's glory is like a fading flower, verse 1, verse 3. That's not a compliment. You're like a fading flower. You see it there in verse 4. He switches it up a little bit there, verse 4. Okay, let me give it to you like this. You're like a fig ripe for picking. You've maxed out. There you are. And it's over. How depressing to know your peak season is as memorable as a fig ripe for picking. Couples, how many folks really remember your wedding? I've been to many weddings. I wish I could remember everything. I don't. I remember mine. I don't think anybody's sitting around remembering, your wedding was just the best. That's just not, nobody does that. Are people still talking about how amazing you are? No. And if they were, you'd be concerned. All right, guys, how many people really remember your high school achievements? I was a big deal in high school. Nobody remembers. Military folks, how many service folks have been forgotten? This sense of fleeting is true around all of us. God says, you better attach yourself to me and not this world. This world is fleeting. And your best, it's going to come and go quickly. Mankind's greatness actually hits a peak, and it's not even memorable. Young people, listen to me. Prepare yourself now. You're going to peak. Sometimes we don't even get to peak the way we'd hope to. I guess what I'm going to say to you is like this. We're about as exciting as a flower in comparison to God, who's infinite. And if you're really excited about flowers, I don't mean to be offensive. But as Dr. Johnson reminded us, they do die. If you buy them and bring them home, they don't last very long. In comparison to the infinite God, we are like the flower that fades. All of these disappointments in life and short-lived successes remind us that there is an eternal God to consider, and we are to wager everything on Him. We're to focus our energy on Him because He alone, stay with me, last. He's eternal. He alone is always eternally at His best because there's no imperfection in Him. He doesn't even sleep. He doesn't need rest. God says, your crowns are sad and do not last. That's the message here. Verse 5 reveals that on the day of the Lord, the day when He fully discloses His glory, brings judgment to the earth at large, He will be shown to be the glorious crown. I mean, look at the language of verse 5. God will be the crown of His people. Their glory is only in Him, is essentially what this means. God is their boast. Now, just a note of application here. This is the confession of an actual believer, not a pretender. Not the religious, but an actual believer. Jesus is my glory. I have none to claim myself. A Christian is someone who says, I have no boast in myself or in my deeds or in my years of service in childcare, my years in the pulpit, my years as a deacon, my years as a small group leader, etc. A true Christian says, I will boast only in the cross of Christ. He is my crown, my joy, my life, my everything. Glory to Jesus alone. So let's think about our lives. Here's some questions to help you think about look at your life. Think about your glory here for a moment. Is Christ your crown and glory, or are you still competing with Him? So are you focusing your life and building your life on God? Are you pouring God's word as a result of knowing He is everything into your loved ones? Are you sharing the gospel with others on a regular basis? Are you faithful to get your family into the house of the Lord when the doors are open? Parents sometimes wonder, I don't know why little Johnny or little Susie don't love the church and they're not faithful as adults. Well, should we be surprised when there's a lack of love for eternal things from seen in the parents, when we prioritize recreation and sports and everything else over the Lord's day? You want them to love Christ and His church? You've got to be diligent and faithful in the home and faithful and diligent to keep them at church where they can hear the word taught faithfully. You have to do that. So if Christ is your glory and everything, it will trickle down in your priorities. When you don't prioritize Christ at home and faithfulness to His church, other things will become your crown and your glory. And that will soon, your children will follow your lead in that. God, give us families who are faithful, who boast in Christ, who prioritize the Lord Jesus in such a way. The next sub-point there is this, another question to diagnose this, thinking about glory. Just trying to let Isaiah persuade us. All right, he wants to think about this. Is it doomed or secured? Similar idea, but a little heavier. Simply put here, this passage wants us to say we are either secure in God or doomed in our sinfulness. And it's based upon what we glory in personally. And here Isaiah illustrates by the fact that because God is the eternal glorious one and judge who will lay low all kingdoms, little and small, that refuse to glorify him. Verse 2 refers to the one, the anointed, the appointed one, Messiah, Jesus, who is powerful like an encompassing storm. You may not like that view of Jesus, but the Bible reveals he's both lion and lamb. He is both Savior and Judge. He's overwhelming to God's enemies. You can see this repeated in verses 17 through 19. And God talks about the standard and the plumb line, and sinners don't meet that on their own righteousness. They don't meet that, and they'll be judged. They'll be overwhelmed by him like a storm. So those who remain in rebellion and selfish denial of God are found guilty in God's sight of rebellion, of cosmic treason, and they will be swept away in judgment. The Bible teaches that judgment will be eternal, conscious torment, the place called hell. It is the place for those who say, I'm my own Lord and I'm my own Savior, and God, I wish you would leave me the hell alone. And God turns them over to that. Romans 1:24, God gave them up to their desires. All God does in the end with people in judgment is give them what they want most, freedom from himself. And what they learn is, it's not what they thought it was going to be. People don't realize right now the reason things are not as bad as they could be is that they have not yet been totally abandoned by God yet. They're still experiencing common grace. They can breathe. They have legs that can walk. There's all kinds of things they're experiencing that are common grace to them. But when they meet the Lord, that's going to be gone. There'll be conscious suffering. Friends, it's a travesty to picture God casting people into a pit who are crying, I'm sorry, let me out. If that's your view of it, you've got it wrong. That's not the case. Ephraim and humanity at large rather have their freedom as they define it than salvation. Is that you today? Are you so gripped by this world that you rather have that than God? Their delusion is that if they glorified God, they would somehow lose power and freedom. That is the lie of Satan. If you glorify God, you have to give up, some petty, small thing. But in a supreme and tragic irony, their choice has ruined their own potential for everlasting joy, everlasting freedom and glory in the presence of our eternal God. Jesus said, what shall it profit a person for them to gain the whole world, their best life now on earth, and forfeit their own soul? Some of you have heard the gospel perhaps before. You've resisted God before. You're resisting maybe him now. But you are doing some cost analysis here. You're making a choice. God offers you Christ himself. God offers you himself. Are you really going to trade that in for a few more hours here on earth to do something that's fleeting? Christian friends, is Jesus worth more to you than things of earth? Let me ask the Christians, those who confess Christ. Is Jesus worth more to you than the things of earth? Do your kids know Jesus is first? Do your friends know it in your priorities, or are they dragging you out of things you know you should be doing that's right? Sometimes friends and family members pull people away from Christ-centered priorities. You have to ask, who's more important? Does the person you're dating get that Jesus is first, and you're looking to marry someone of the same clear priorities, single folks? Better ask those questions now. Friends, as we really press into the passage, you know what we see? It's summed up like this. Jesus is either your shelter or your storm. Christ is either your shelter or he's your storm. You want to meet him as the shelter, as the refuge, not as the storm. He is either your crown or your condemnation. You will make a choice. There's no other category. And friends, here's wonderful news. You don't have to die in sins and transgressions. You don't have to continue down that path. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. And that's why he sent his one and only Son. God himself came in the flesh for this purpose, to live the life of obedience you and I should have lived, and we never have. We've all disobeyed God. So he earned all the merit that we wish we could. I've got these points. No, you don't. Jesus has perfect. He has the. You can't touch Christ. He's so perfect. He never disobeyed, and he did everything right, fulfilled all righteousness. There was no sin in him. And then that one went to the cross to offer himself as a substitute, to go in the place of any and all, to bear God's wrath for them on the cross, who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. And when I say repent, I mean take God's side against your sin. Is that you? Have you taken God's side against your rebellion? Say, God, you're right. I'm in rebellion against you. I don't have the righteousness to enter heaven, but Jesus did. And I'm claiming him. I'm trusting in him alone. I believe you raised him from the dead. Save me, God. Change my life. You will not regret saying that to God. I'm going to plead with you here this morning. If you don't know Christ, run to Christ now. Where you sit, cry out to God, God, forgive me. Transform me. I believe in your Son. I want to glory in him and stop glorying in myself. Notice verse 4 reveals why Ephraim and people are prone to forget God. And that's because they get caught up in creation more than Creator. The text reveals they're situated in a great location. We love location. And if you ever take geography, they always talk about location, location, location. In realty, that's what we talk about, right? Look, it's all about location. Well, you better be careful with that. You might get like Ephraim. You might want heaven on earth. And you might really want a life separate from God. That's what they had. They started enjoying everything separate and great. They grew arrogant and distant and no longer in need of seeking God in prayer. I mean, she's enjoying peak season. She's enjoying the decadence of life. I mean, they're not just drunk on alcohol, which is wicked in itself. She's drunk on this world. And Isaiah says people like this are painfully unprepared for warfare. More importantly, because they're about to face Assyria. But people like this who get caught up in this world, they're the ones who are caught in terror and surprise when God comes to deal with them. They're not sober. They're so wasted on this world. They are not prepared to meet God. I mean, I know I'd probably get thrown out, but there's times you want to go in the saloons, right, and the bars and the clubs and say, don't you know that this drunkenness is perpetuating a situation here that you don't trust that God's going to deal with you? Sober up. Wake up. And that's the tone of Isaiah's message here to Judah. It makes me ask, how many of our neighbors do not know what's about to hit them? And there are people who have no clue what's coming their way. But I got to say, we as believers, when we're caught up in the world, drunk on its pleasures, we are also easy pickings for Satan. You see, it's one thing for a non-believer, it's in a very serious condition, they can die without the Lord. A Christian who's not being sober-minded, well, you just become playful in the hands of the evil one. He's luring you along. He's a great deceiver. Believers can end up saying in denial, I don't know how I ended up like this over here. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. You took your eyes off Jesus. You got your eyes on this world. You got your eyes on sports or work or the American dream. Friends, this is why we sit under God's word, so we can, let me correct my pathway, my priorities. I want to be focused on heaven. God is holy, and there will be no other kingdom. It will not be a sharing kingdom in the sense of competing or like a shopping place where you can come over here. No, it's one kingdom, God's kingdom. There will be no others, including yours, that will stand in the end. There is only one, in case you didn't hear what I said. There is only one. Today, perhaps you're here and deeply discontent with life. You don't like the politics of this country. You don't like the media and the talking heads. It's consuming you. And you pay attention to this world long enough, you will be discontent, discouraged, and left wanting, because those things were never created to satisfy. You're asking them to provide something for you. It cannot provide. And this discontentment is consuming you. Maybe you are just miserable with your spouse, your kids, your job, and maybe you can't stop thinking about if you just had what someone else had, then you'd be satisfied and feel a sense of achievement, maybe even glory. And friend, Isaiah is persuading you and I just to say, in light of all this garbage that's going on around us in our life, in this world, thank you, Jesus. That's what he's trying to get you to say. Things are falling apart, Garrett. What do you mean? Why am I supposed to say thank you, Jesus? Because it is a mercy to live in a troubled time like ours, when the world's falling apart and secularism is more and more discredited every day for the fraud that it is, and they have no clever answers for our needs. Thank God. God, you've made that abundantly clear. Secularism in this world, it doesn't work. Thank you for showing us that, Jesus. In this, we are less likely to be taken in and deceived. Is it not more believable in the midst of a collapsing world that our only salvation is in God? Are you really going to look to D.C.? The collapse of the city of man is the opportunity of the city of God. That's why we're not going to fall apart on Tuesday, right? Heaven help us if we're falling apart. Get your eyes off the city of man. We are pilgrims and sojourners first. It's good. It's a good time to be living for God. My house is falling apart. My body's falling apart. But praise God, my soul is renewed daily in Christ. I'm more alive than I've ever been. Believers in Christ have another crown. It does not spoil or fade. It cannot betray our hopes. We will never look stupid wearing this crown. There are other crowns we look like complete idiots in. We'll never look stupid in this one. Praise the Lord. And we've done some stupid stuff in this life, haven't we? God takes that away, brings us into Christ. See how this changes our perspective on discontentment? Frustrations in life remind us how better that frustration is over self-indulgence. Frustration should drive us away from idolatry, not to idolatry. Which is it for you? Aren't you tired of chasing the winds of this world? Keep trying to reach out and hug something and it's just empty. Friends, lay hold of Jesus. Lay hold of the one who died for your sins and was raised on the third day and who's coming again. Lay hold of the one who is the rock. A low view of God will always lead to a destructive high opinion of self. So let's humble ourselves and place our complete trust in God. Consider your glory. Is it you or Jesus? Point two, discern your maturity. And I'm going to cover that rest of the chapter right here, 7 through 29. Discern your maturity. You see, maturity is not marked by one's experience necessarily. It's marked by your humble response to God's word. You can tell the maturity of church members not by their age, but their response to God's word. And specifically over time. Verse 7 begins. Look at verse 7. And these also, you see that in the passage? He's turning the tables on here, pointing to Judah in the south. These also, you guys, have lost a sense of God in your hearts. They too have fallen into spiritual drunkenness. And Isaiah can see that not even the conservatives down in Judah look like God's remnant people. Well, there's a sermon right there. What this country calls conservatives. And then seeing the behavior that comes sometimes also out of the conservative party. They don't always look like Christ people either. It was true in Isaiah's time. Here's the supposed conservative sect, and they are not imaging God. So Isaiah goes right to the heart of the problem, and the deal breaker for Judah is their response fundamentally to the word of God. So just a note of discernment here. A person's response to the word of God reveals a lot. Sometimes even confessing believers reveal confusion about their maturity and confession of Christ by their response to reasoned application and direct teaching of God's word. This tells you a lot where their maturity is. And the irony of it all is that we are blind. We're all blind in some regard. Hence, we need to open this book. So Isaiah helps us ask some questions here. First subpoint there, it's the first question there in your bulletin. He causes us to ask this question: how is your spiritual health? How is your spiritual health? Remember, verses 1 through 4 spoke of the political leaders and nobility. 7 and 8 shows the priests and prophets are no better off here. They embody the attempt to please and satisfy self. Undoubtedly, alcohol abuse is a problem for them, but really it's a symptom of deeper issues, and it's an unwillingness to surrender their needs and desires to the Lord. Verse 8 illustrates the health of Judah's leaders. Verse 8 is overwhelming. All the tables, this is disgusting, are covered with vomit. And there is, just to be clear, there is not a spot without filth. This is peak level drunkenness. This is where not only inhibitions are gone, but sickness is onset. Maybe today someone needs to seek out the elders of the church and get help with alcohol before it's too late. Just look at this passage. But the leaders here are sick, not just physically in their sin, but spiritually too. So he transitions here. What's the result? The result is that those who should be giving clear guidance and teaching in that desperate hour are befuddled and staggering around in a stupor. And that's where our culture is today. Things are rough. There is injustice. There is suffering. And people are getting drunk, trying to drink away their sorrows, hoping they'll just wake up and they'll be gone. It'll be somebody else's problem. They're drunk also with their own trendy wisdom, if you keep reading. Isaiah sees them vomiting up their own folly, disgorging their disgusting philosophies. And that's going to come up in just a verse or two, in just a second. But Derek Thomas noted, drunkenness implies a loss of perspective and self-control. One of the effects of alcohol is a distortion of values. People do things under the influence of alcohol they would not be ashamed of doing. They would be ashamed of doing when sober. So alcohol releases them from their inhibitions. It is at once pleasure oriented. We have such leaders in our own day who encourage us to go with our feelings rather than the law of God. And this is the kind of leadership that they had. You may not be drunk on alcohol today, but you may have lost perspective on the truth and self-control because your mind is so captivated by this world and then sin. Worldly counsel that denies Scripture and tickles the ears or gives you half-truths. Just remember, friends, when you avoid people who tell you the truth, when you avoid people who point you to Christ, you may be running to tables that are full of vomit of this world. Maybe life has become so pungent to you, it's because you keep avoiding the truth. You keep going to garbage. Life keeps smelling terrible. The counsel keeps not working. Stop going to people who tell you half-truths and tickle your ears. How's your spiritual health? They were sick. May God's people not be sick, but healed and healthy in the gospel. Second question there is, how is your response to God's word? Let's get very specific here. Verses 9 and 10, think about how is your response to God's word? And there's variations here that reveal about how they respond. So verse 9 and 10 reveal the mocking response of the leaders and the people of the day. So they were drunkards, but they were also drunk in their foolishness and bad teaching. Verse 9, this is where they sling it back to Isaiah. Who is he's trying to teach? You ever feel that way towards those who dare challenge? Who do you think you are? Instead of like taking the moment to do some introspection, it's immediate, sling back. You ever ask yourself why you feel that way? When you're confronted, your immediate response is to go into defensiveness. Me too, I need to ask that. What does it reveal about us when we do that? It says we're not ready to hear the truth. Verse 9, to whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? They're mocking him. Your message, just to, who's this for, fools? And then they do the little babble talk there in verse 10. Do and do, you see that? The characteristics of sinful response to faithful ministry. That's what we see here. Two primary sinful responses you'll see stick out. People either don't like the content of what you're saying, or they don't like the style of the content of what you're saying. Content and style. And I've received criticism both ways. And if you share the word of God, you will too. Isaiah's content for them, first, was their main complaint here is it's too simple. That's why the children dig was put in there. Just get a little dig in there. Who's this, you know? Your message is kind of stupid if you ask me, Isaiah. It was too simple. You know what it was? Put your trust in God alone. Surely that can't be it, Isaiah. There's got to be more, right? You're saying that's it. Verse 12, he reminds them, this is the resting place. Let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose. But they would not listen. Verse 14 says, listen up, scoffers. A scoffer is someone who not only rejects the truth, but also makes light of it. It's the person who leaves a sermon on Sunday, goes home, and pokes fun of it. All because someone tried to exhort them to be faithful to Jesus. And you can hear the scoffers. Isaiah thinks the whole Bible's about God. What a dummy. That's what they're doing. He thinks all we need to do is keep putting our trust in God and display that in our lives. Spare me that, Isaiah. He thinks we should not do, he thinks that we should do these things, trusting God and obey him, even when things are tough. Come on, Isaiah. I mean, where's the self-help manual, Isaiah? Where are the sermons we need on personal achievements and empowerment? Where's my Oprah moment in church, Isaiah? Isaiah, where are the sermons that stop calling me out and start affirming me? They didn't like his content. Sinners have never liked the content of the Bible. It's not about them and their glory. It's just not. It's about God. And by the way, you can bank on this. Church sermons that are man-centered do nothing but damage souls and harden them further in sin. You can bank on that. Isaiah's mission was to call people to find rest in God by faith and not in this world. But the experts mock his message. It's beneath them. It isn't sophisticated enough. It isn't deep enough. They don't feel fed when Isaiah preaches this. And some people never do. And Martin Luther said this about his preaching. When I preach, I regard neither doctors nor magistrates, of whom I have above 40 in my congregation. I have all my eyes on the servant maids and on the children. And if the learned men are not well pleased with what they hear, well, the door is open. Basically, he says, if you don't like me preaching the word and preaching it plain, there's the door. And sometimes it comes to that. If gospel preaching is not exciting to you, that says more about you and your condition than the preacher. I've had a few folks ask me, why do you enjoy Billy Graham's old crusade talks? Simple. He preaches that God is holy, man is sinful and in rebellion, and he preaches that the cruel cross of Christ is the only way sinners could be restored. I never get tired of it. I'm like, tell me the good news, Billy. I can't wait to hear it. Tell me the story again. I love it when I see those crusades and he's telling people for the first time about the cross. He was a master at it. Scoffers didn't like the content. They didn't like the style. Verse 10, which is difficult to translate, but the reason is the priests and prophets are being derisive here and silly. They're using what sounds like sing-songy baby talk to heap scorn on Isaiah's way of preaching. Ray Ortland noted here, maybe it's their way of dismissing Isaiah's brilliance, but with, you know, blah, 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 Isaiah, yada, yada, yada. They have no comprehension of the profundity of his ministry. They're saying, yeah, we got it, Isaiah, thanks. Friends, when we act like this, when members of a church act like this, the elders are always concerned because contempt for God's word is a characteristic response of the backslidden, and dare I say also of the unregenerate. They make nonsense of God's sense. God steps in to defend his word. NIV opens verse 11. Very well then. Here you go. So when people refuse the message of God, he still has something to say to them. If you look at verses 11 through 13, he reveals that they will not get the message any longer from clear lips of warning. They're going to get it through babbling words of foreigners as they bring judgment. Maybe then you'll understand what he said. That's what Isaiah is saying. The message is, then you'll understand. You'll get the message and your mouth will be closed. And look at verse 15 for clarification. You see it there. Just to see that point made. And remember, you know, mighty Assyria is coming. Judah can trust in God to look to Egypt. They can trust in God or look to Egypt for an alliance. And therefore, you know, remember, we've talked about this before. If they could get Egypt to be their helper, their savior in this situation, they don't have to look to God anymore. They can get the autonomy they really have always wanted. We don't have to seek the Lord. We've got our own kingdom built. Thank you very much. And that's why verse 15, now look at it. This is Isaiah's dig back at them. They're mocking him. He just takes the false to their digging. He said, this covenant you've made with Egypt, he says right there in verse 15, it's a covenant with death. That's all it is. It's not a covenant with life. It's a covenant with death. It's going to be your undoing. Friends, this is a way that's, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And rejection of God ends in eternal separation and death. You say, but I've worked hard. Pastor Garrett, I have been a good citizen. I went to church. I went to Bible training. I served missions efforts. I pastored a church. I came up with great ideas to help the community of La Plata, whatever your name. Surely these things count for something, Pastor Garrett. Friends, if you are trusting in that to justify you before God and to make you feel whole and give you one more reason not to obligate yourself to trust in Christ and submit to his kingship, you have made a covenant with death. Because you're trusting in you and other things, and God's wrath is against sin, and it's coming like a storm, verse 19. But thank God for verse 16. Thank the Lord, verse 16 is in the passage. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. So God offers them shelter and foundation, the rock of salvation upon which there is safety from the storms of his wrath. And his name is Jesus. He is the rock of our salvation. He was the rock that was struck once and for all on the cross. And from him flow the waters of eternal life. Don't miss this illustration. You see, Jesus is either your foundation, your rock, or he's your stumbling point unto judgment. And that's exactly how the New Testament authors portray this passage. He's either your rock and foundation, or he's your stumbling point unto judgment. And if he falls upon you, he will crush you. Will you not trust in him? As we say, in the regular vernacular, it ain't got to be like this. It don't have to end with you in judgment. It can end with you in safety and security, forgiven, with joy everlasting. Isaiah is calling us to turn to the rock, run to him, the tested stone that's proven. An old song that my boys and I love to sing together is Jesus Never Fails. Love that song. Jesus proved his love when he went to the cross, and he proved his worthiness further when he rose again. He is tested, proven. You better bank it all on him. And verse 16 is an announcement. It's an announcement. Verse 16 is not a suggestion. It is an announcement. Jesus never fails. Come to him. Come to Christ and be saved. On Christ alone we can build our lives. On him alone will the foundation hold. Faith in Christ can stand up to anything. But self-trust offers as much rest as a bed that's too short, Isaiah says here in verse 20. As much comfort as a blanket that's too narrow. How many of you have been forced to sleep? Maybe you got little kids, and you had to go help them get into bed, and you laid in their bed with them, and you realize this blanket's way too small, and it's really cold in here. And you're just kind of like... And we laugh at that, but trusting in this world and trusting in self, it's like that. It doesn't cover. It's not helpful. Our compulsive, restless unbelief always frustrates us. It never works out. And the secret way to life really works is living out the gospel with the openness of faith, trusting Him. We don't have to be geniuses. We just believe the truth and follow it. I'm not asking you to be something super. I'm calling you to put your faith in Christ. Isaiah brings his logic to a simple conclusion there in 23 through 26. I think it's really neat how he does this. You know, he gives the example of just the poor old farmer. Just, you know, regular Joe. You haughty ones of Judah. Look at the uneducated farmer, smarty pants. He understands the way of nature according to the plan and wisdom of the Lord Almighty. Verse 29. Ephraim and Judah, led by drunkards and scoffers, do not understand they should trust God. They're trusting in human hands. He said, it should be that simple. As simple as the farmer knows this, that's how simple it should be for you to trust in God. It's not rocket science. Each crop requires its own treatment, its own method of refinement. Even a correct method must not be overused. Again, it was God who made the farmer savvy to that. So God himself is smart enough to know exactly how to work each one of us, this universe. He has just the right touch for you. Trust him. Do you know this God? Or is your God weak? Unable? That's not the God of Scripture. So friends, is Jesus your glory? Can people see you or they see him? Who's your glory? How mature are you? Who told you so? Is that then the standard going forward? Or are you going to look to God's word and see, am I responding to God's word? How obvious to you is God's way over your own ways? What would the stat sheet reveal about your choice making over the last several months, several years? About whose agenda was going forward in your life, your agenda or God's? Is there not a need to trust him, the appointed means he has given us in his word and the local church and prayer? It really comes back to blocking and tackling, Christian friends. Do these simple things. Devote yourself to faithfulness, keeping your eyes fixed on Christ. In the ministry of the God, here, let me ask like this. Is the ministry of the gospel rich wine or trough water to you? If the gospel isn't sweet to your taste, there's a reason. Too cynical to enjoy it. And what you must do is humble yourself and ask God to soften your hard heart. He can change what you hear. He can turn your trough water into rich wine. Let's pray. Lord, your word is not foolishness, it is life. So, Father, we thank you for that. We're so thankful that the world around us is constantly falling apart, reminding us to fix our eyes on Jesus. How glorious you are, Jesus. You are worthy. You alone are worthy. You are the King of Kings. You are the Creator, our Savior, the Risen One. You are our righteousness. You alone are worth more than anything in this world. Help us to delight in you further now. In Jesus' name, amen.